Now, you know, everyone knows the passion story, don't they? You know, the story of how Jesus is on trial before the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. He's condemned, he's tortured, whipped, flogged. Did any of you see the film, The Passion of the Christ? What did you think of it? Good, okay. You know it's not based on the New Testament. It's based on the visions of a nun. Yeah. Who lived very close to Münster, where I studied in Germany. You know, the crow, the picks at the eyes and the cross and all that stuff. And there's a tremendous emphasis on the physical suffering that I didn't like. It was overdone. And there's all sorts of additions that are not there. Oh, yeah. I mean, it was very confronting, wasn't it? Yeah. 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 For me, I told some non-Christian friends to go and see it, and they came out, oh, they were impressed. But a week later, they'd forgotten it. What for me came across was just the physical brutality of it, and not the theology. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried out. That didn't. And so my non-Christian friends were not converted by it at all. It was just another Hollywood movie. And they didn't get the theology of it, behind it. The fact that Jesus was carrying our griefs and sorrows, not just the physical pain, but he became sin for us. Jesus is the worst sinner ever to have lived. You think about that. That's Galatians. He became sinner for us. Well, Paul says sin, but that's a way of speaking in Semitic language. You use the abstract for the concrete. Sorry, Bernice.
Just reading just recently in the research I'm doing, studies.
Yep.
But how Christ was the only person who really repented, and yet he was sent to
heaven. That's right. Yeah, quite right.
And I mean,
it's mind-boggling, isn't it? Mind-boggling. Yeah, quite right. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go through all this today. This is for two Sundays. And this is possibly a little bit complicated, but it's a reminder that sometimes Bible study is a wonderful matter of... It's a little bit like putting a jigsaw together. There's all sorts of clues what each author was trying to get at. I suppose we tend to run everything together, don't we? You know, there's the story of Jesus' passion, and all of the Gospels tell the same story. They don't. They don't tell the same story. There's all sorts of different features. And I don't know, when I was growing up, we were sometimes very defensive about the authority of Scripture. You know, you must be defensive. You have to defend Scripture against error. And so we tried to harmonize all these stories, and we missed the point. That it's just in the differences that sometimes you see the sermon. Because the Gospels are really sermons. They're not just biographies. They're telling the story of Jesus for specific people in a specific situation, and so the different accents come out. So, for example, let me just anticipate. We're going to do John and Luke today. Let me just anticipate. When you read Mark's Gospel, I don't know whether you've sat down and just read Mark's Gospel story of the Passion in one sitting. What's your impression? Gloom. It's black on grey, or grey on black, or black on black. It is this unrelieved gloom. And when you read John's Gospel, it's the story of the coronation of the king. Totally different picture. Totally. Very different picture of the crucifixion. Why is that? Why do the Gospels give a different twist, put the story of Jesus in a different light? I think it's for pastoral reasons. Every situation is different. When we grieve, when we're happy, when we're sad, when we are anxious and so on, the Word of God comes to us in different ways and always has a message for us in different situations. And think of the Gospels that way, as messages to people in a specific situation to speak to their heart. Okay, let's start with John, because you're familiar. We did John last year, was it? Or whenever. Some time back. And you're familiar with the accents in John's Gospel. There's no accent on suffering at all. Jesus is on the cross, and everyone knows that crucifixion is a horrible, horrible death. Horrible death. That people could take 2-3 days to die. It's death by strangulation and by shock from pain or loss of blood. Nails through here, not through there, through here, so that the nails don't tear, and pain like this, asphyxiation, because the body can't support the body, the hands can't support the chest cavity so that you can breathe. And then there's a loss of blood, shock, and so on. Horrible death, which was invented in Carthage in North Africa, and the Romans got it from the Carthaginians, as far as we can tell. Terrible way to die. It was reserved for the worst people in Roman society. Rebels, recalcitrant runaway slaves, people in the army who rebelled. It was very common. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us at the time of the Jewish war from 70-73, when Jerusalem was taken and captured, the hills around Jerusalem were black with crosses. Thousands of captives were crucified once. Can you imagine the noise of thousands of screaming people? To this day, those hills are fairly bare. Why? It takes a lot of wood to crucify thousands of people. And there are different forms of cross. There's the upright and the patibulum. Patibulum is the crossbeam. Jesus carries the patibulum to the cross. Usually in movies you see him carrying the whole cross. That wasn't the way it was done. He carries the crossbeam on his shoulders. That's what. But movies, they have license to do what they like. That's all right. Doesn't bother me. Or there's the other cross, and that was just as simple, a lot easier to make. It's the other form of the cross, just two pieces like that. In Latin, it's called crux. You've probably heard crux, the crux of the matter. Crux is cross. In Greek, it's staros. Okay, John, no accent on suffering. I think we said it's a little bit like a coronation scene. The king is on the throne and in complete control of the situation. Mother, your son, your mother. He's like on his deathbed dispensing his will, and everything happens according to this king's will. Nothing is an accident. It's disposed as he wants. And of course he carries his own cross. He carries his own cross. The two crucified with Jesus are not called robbers or brigands. They're just there on the side and they don't even speak. In John's Gospel, they're silent. Nothing. There's no mockery of Jesus. You can't mock the king on the throne, can you? No mockery of Jesus. And there's one sinner doesn't repent. There's no accent on repentance. That's Luke's gospel. That's Luke's scene, repentance. There is a very special interest in the Titulus. The Titulus is the title piece. And that was quite common in Roman crucifixions, especially with political prisoners, that the reason for the crucifixion was written up on this board that went above the head of the malefactor, above the head of the crucified person. And it's in three languages, isn't it? Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then Hebrew and Aramaic. Greek, was it? Doesn't matter, I've forgotten which. Greek, I think it was too, yeah, that's right. Why? Well, it's a sermon. The Titulus proclaims the truth. Even though Pilate doesn't realise what he's doing, he says, he's a stubborn old beggar, isn't he? Sorry, I'm nearly going to say another word. He's a stubborn old beggar, spelt with a U, and he will not give in. What I have written, I've written. And he proclaims the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Except that it goes further. He's your king and my king too. a universal message which ties with Jesus' previous discussion with Pilate over his kingship. Are you a king? The synoptic, Matthew, Mark and Luke, often talk about the kingdom of God, don't they? In John's gospel, we have no mention. Excuse me. There's no mention of the kingdom of God in the main body of John's gospel. It's only right at the end in the Passion story that we have this business about Jesus as being a king. Remember Pilate? Are you a king then? Well, you said it. My kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you're thinking about. So all of a sudden in the Passion story of John, this whole language of kingship comes up. The other thing that's very interesting, in John's Gospel you hardly have any quotes from Scripture until the Passion story. All of a sudden Scripture starts being fulfilled. What's going on here? Why is that? Well, I don't know. John didn't give footnotes. You stupid people, don't you know what's going on here? No, he didn't give us an explanation. He expects us to understand what's going on. No fulfillment passages in the main body of the gospel, although there's all sorts of allusions to the Old Testament. It's suddenly in the Passion story that you have, this happened in order that it might be fulfilled. Huh? What does it mean? Why? When you have fulfillment of Scripture, this means this is no accident of history. This isn't happening by chance, but this is God's will being fulfilled. This is the divine drama that with God up there pulling the strings. This is God in control. This is not the greatest tragedy of human history. Sometimes hear that, you know, the greatest travesty of history, the saddest thing that ever happened. Well, I'm glad that Jesus died for me. I'm not sad about it. I'm sad he had to die for me, but thank God. It's something to rejoice over. Even Good Friday, we can rejoice that God gave his son. All right. Fulfillment of Scripture. This is the second paragraph under John. Suddenly becomes explicit. The parting of Jesus' robes. Psalm 22:19. They threw lots for my clothes. That's from the Psalms. Or John 19:28. What's that one? That's I thirst. That's from the Psalms. I thirst. Or John 19:36. And they come to the soldiers. Come to Jesus. They break the bones of the two others, but they don't break Jesus' bones. Why? He's the perfect Passover lamb, and the perfect Passover lamb must be, perfect. Not a bone broken. Nothing. The Passover lamb is without blemish. So Jesus is, his bones are not broken. But of course you have the blood coming from his side, which is an interesting thing. I think that's sacramental. There may be a reason why that happens. I remember Louise talking to the kids once in kids' address about the blood and water separating in the internal cavity. I think that's probably true, but at the same time, I think there's a little bit of sacramental theology coming out here, the water and the blood, which comes out in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. Okay. In John's Gospel, third paragraph, there's no weeping of women over Jesus. The weeping women are gone. Didn't happen? No. John's not saying that. It doesn't belong to my way of telling the story. This is not something to wail. You don't wail over the king when he's on his procession to the throne. Okay? There's no mockery of Jesus on the cross at all. No mockery. It's all gone. There's no, my God, why have you forsaken me? No. Jesus is in control. Jesus remains, even on the cross, the sovereign king, calmly dispensing his will to those whom he loves. And even the cry, "I thirst," doesn't disturb the scene. It fulfills Psalm 69:21. And contrary to Matthew and Mark, Jesus seems to drink the sponge full of vinegar, though the accent is now not on the vinegar, but on the hyssop. Now, do you know what hyssop is? It is a bitter herb. Have you seen one? It's about the same height, texture as a violet. You know the violet stem and the plant on the end? So can you imagine balancing a big sponge full of wine or vinegar on a violet stem? Wouldn't work. And the early copyists, they didn't have printing in the early days, they said this is impossible. And so they changed the text. I got two versions. One is they presented Jesus the vinegar in hyssop, on hyssop. Now, the writers said this can't, they just chopped the paw off at the end and they had in hyssop, which means on a spear. So you can see how they thought this is wrong. No, it must be on hyssop. Why? Hyssop is the plant attached to Passover. Hyssop is a Passover plant. And it was probably just a bed of hyssop, not a stem. Just hyssop is attached to Passover. So this is another Passover thing. He dies as the Passover lamb. Hyssop is mentioned. He's not his unblemished lamb. All these things come together and reminds us of how the Gospel of John began with the witness of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb. So the beginning and the end of the Gospel tie together the fact that Jesus is the suffering Lamb of God. You can give Isaiah 53 too. Accent is on the hyssop, which reminds us that his death is a cleansing Passover sacrifice. Okay. Now, Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." I remember listening to a sermon once where it was said that Jesus says, "It is finished." Thank God for that. No. "It is finished" is a cry of victory. This is a triumphal statement. I've reached the telos, the goal, the end, the aim. I've done it. That's what tetelestai means here. It's not a cry of exhaustion. That would be more Mark or Luke. And this is the King. I've done it. And it's interesting. If you look at the Greek of John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't die. It sounds a terrible thing to say, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't die. Strictly speaking, he gives up his spirit. He gives up his soul. He gives up his life. The word psyche, from which we get psychology and so on there. Jesus gives his psyche. Reminds us that this death is a free will sacrifice. He does it willingly. They don't take his life from him. He gives his life. Makes a difference, doesn't it? The way we see again, no tragedy, no miscarriage of justice. You can say that, but that's not what John is on about. It's rather the Lord in control to the very last. And it's as though he chooses when he's going to die. He says, now I've done it. So he does. I think it's a magnificent way of depicting the passion, I think. The scene is theologically loaded. Here dies the messianic king in his hour of glory. The obedient son completing the will of the father. Old Testament passages being fulfilled. Here's the Passover lamb. Here's the good shepherd. Now, I like to put different colours to the passion stories. What colours are we going to put to John? Yeah. Well, this is me. I could be wrong, but this is just my idea. The gold.
Well, he's a king.
Yep, exactly. Royalty and blue.
Well, I guess it's a royal colour too. But
yeah.
Is, well, as you've got here, eternity with the sky, the heavens.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would have thought
of
blue personally myself, but that's
true. You could also put purple, couldn't you? It's a royal colour. No, don't take this. This is just my suggestion. blue of eternity. You know, the icons, the background is very often blue and gold. Okay, Luke's Gospel. What's the emphasis in Luke's Gospel? What would you imagine when you've read John's Gospel? And we remember the sermon this morning. All the stories of John 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost, the seeking father, and our reaction, it's a call to repentance and faith. So you'd expect the story of Luke, of the Passion in Luke, to have that emphasis. Of course, it has. So you have to have one of the malefactors repenting. Yeah. It all fits together. Each gospel is to be read within its own integrity, within its own purpose, within its own accents and designs. Luke follows Matthew and Mark in having Simon of Cyrene carry the patibulum, the crossbeam. But only Luke has the scene with women weeping for Jesus. Now you know that Luke is interested in women. Don't take that the wrong way. If we didn't have Luke, we wouldn't know that Jesus had female disciples. He says that in chapter 8. Emphasizes Mary, Martha, the people around Jesus, Mary and Magdalene and so on. Very, very strong emphasis. So at that time when Luke is writing, is there a strong emphasis in the role of women in the church? Probably. I don't know how we could take that further. Jesus is wept over by the women, but he rejects their pity. Perhaps that's a bit strong. He doesn't reject. But he says, at least, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. It's a call to repentance. So right at the very beginning of Jesus' Passion is the call to repent. Weep for yourselves. Plead God for his mercy. That's a better word. I'll change it next time. I've got it on computer. That's much better. Thanks, Louise. He deflects, yeah. Luke introduces the two malefactors early, right at the beginning. Now, why? Now, again, I don't know. We've got to use our imagination. Why do the malefactors come early? Why do the others put it late? Well, one of the key emphases, and I think it comes a bit later too, but I'll say it now. One of the key emphases in Luke's Gospel is the innocence of Jesus, sinlessness. He didn't deserve this. He is the innocent one. In Matthew and Mark, the centurion under the cross says, surely this was a son of God. Not the son of God, a son of God, yeah. But in Luke's Gospel, what does the centurion say? Surely this man was innocent. See the difference. So the malefactors are introduced early to contrast the sinless Jesus with sinful people on either. He's surrounded by sinners. So Luke says that early to give us a clue as to the identity of the person who's in the middle. Jesus is the man in the middle, also for us. We are on the outside. We are the sinners. Centurion, as I said, has the last say. Jesus is innocent, verse 47. And even on the cross, Jesus is the forgiving saviour. He's not so much the king as the forgiving saviour. And so in verse 34, at least in some manuscripts, and I like to think it's genuine, but it's missing from some early manuscripts, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one reason why I think it's genuine is because the words of the first martyr in Acts, you remember Stephen? He prays for forgiveness for the people who are stoning Stephen. Now why would Luke record that in Acts? You know that Acts and Luke, written by the same person? Could have been. But what he's getting at, whether the text is genuine, this Father forgive them or not, whether it's genuine, it shows the Lucan accent on the forgiving Christ. Yes, Acts 7:60. The blind act of people in contrast is contrasted with divine forgiveness. They don't know what they do. It's a blind act. They did it in ignorance, which in the story of Acts, in the preaching of Peter, says, you did it in ignorance. Yeah? You killed the divine Son of God, but there's still mercy because you didn't know what you're doing. And the same thing in Acts, same thing in Luke. There's divine forgiveness for all that. So really, in Luke's gospel, it's ignorance rather than malice that brings about Jesus' death. Now that's pastoral. That's pastoral. What about if I sin? Not, I don't mean to sin, but out of ignorance I sin. Well, Luke's got an answer to that one. There's divine mercy. If you deliberately sin, if you deliberately flaunt God's will, look out. But ignorance, well, ignorance isn't bliss, but ignorance, God can have mercy on it. Luke retains the division of Jesus' garments. For my clothing they cast lots. They threw dice. And that's in Psalm 22:18. The whole of the Passion story in Luke's Gospel is really a living out of Psalm 22. Interesting. It's fulfillment of Scripture. However, Luke doesn't explicitly refer to Scripture. Doesn't explicitly. That comes out in John's Gospel. Okay, the mockery. The mockery, which is so strong in Matthew and Mark, is muted in Luke. It's softened. In Luke, one person speaks for Jesus' innocence. Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. You remember? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah. Jesus is the Saviour even on the cross in the hour of suffering, just as he's been the Saviour throughout his ministry. Okay, in Luke's Gospel we also have darkness. What does darkness represent? Darkness can represent ignorance. It can represent the powers of evil. Darkness can represent night in contrast to the day, the warmth, the sunlight, life-giving sun. But I think the most important thing is the tearing of the veil. Now, we even know how big the veil was. We know it was on the veil. You know that the temple was built by Herod. It was begun in 20 BC and finished in the year it was burnt. It's sad. When Vespasian's troops, Titus's troops, got into Jerusalem, they set fire to the temple against his wishes. By the way, a soldier threw a brand and then it caught fire. It had only just been finished. So the temple took about 80 years to build. Magnificent thing. Now, the veil was Holy of Holies, was the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a double, probably quadruple veil. The curtains went right across, and then there was another curtain. So the priest, to get in, had to trail, on the Day of Atonement, had to trail a cord behind him to get his way out again through all these veils. It's an interesting story. Only one person could go in there, and he was dragging this cord so they could find his way out. I think probably would have been fairly easy to get out, but that's the story. On this veil were, now you know that the Jews were not allowed to have graven image. No paintings in the temple, no carvings in the temple. But interesting, on the veil there was embroidered the heavens. Sun, moon and stars. This is recorded in Josephus, Jewish historian who wrote at the end of the first century. What does the tearing of the veil mean? There's no more. Immediate access into the Holy of Holies. God is open for visitation. There are no visiting hours for God any longer. Come to God at any time. The veil of separation is now gone. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? I personally think the clue to the Bible is to get the imagery. It's pictures. God speaks to us in picture language. If we get the images right, it becomes a lot richer. The heavenly signs also are signs of the end times, but there's no cry of dereliction, only the cry of the faithful and innocent one as he cries out to Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Only Luke has that. Now we think, that's in all the gospel. No, it isn't. It's only Luke. So it's a call to repentance, but also a call to trust. Commit your way to the Lord. Let him decide your fate. Let him determine your standing as a forgiven sinner. Now, of course, let's bring this to an end, then we'll have a discussion. Of course, this is a story of a person suffering a terrible death, crucifixion. But the picture is that of an innocent person, not just any person, but the Son of God, the Saviour, dying for others. So how does the crowd leave? It's rather interesting. Not very good English. The crowd leaves beating its breast. Does a crowd have one breast? You know what I mean. The people in the crowd leave beating their breast. And beating the breast is a sign of repentance. Yeah. Sackcloth and ashes and repentance. Okay. Does that make the two stories a little bit easier to read? If you sit down and just read each of them one at a time, I think you'll find, I've only skimmed the surface, you'll find a lot more. I promise you. And it's more interesting. It's less bland. It's more dramatic, more interesting, and it's more pastorally relevant if you read each story in its own right. If we took a picture by, shall we say, Renoir, and another one by Monet, and we put them together, a little bit of Renoir and a bit of Monet and a little bit of someone else, shall we say, a modern artist, Picasso, what do you get? Mishmash. So read each portrait as a story in its own right. And I think then we get the point. Which one do you like best, John or Luke? You like John. Interesting, so do I. Yeah. I like John. But Luke's wonderful too. It's personal preference. Okay, questions, comments, anything. I am determined to finish. As my boss here says, we have to finish at 11:30. And I'm going to, because I've got to go to the Grand... That's right. No, we definitely, if we finish early, you won't mind either way. Louise, sorry.
So some of the details in John and Luke do differ, like carrying the patibulum and so on. And in terms of the historicity of the Gospels, how do theologians reconcile those differences?
If we'd asked the early writers, how do you reconcile this with the other version? I think they would say, what are you talking about reconciling? They would probably say vive la différence, as the French say. This is part of our version of the story. Remember, these are not biographic. The Gospels are not biographies. Now, our way of thinking about ancient, of writing history is, you got to get all the facts right, okay? But the New Testament is not interested so much in facts as in interpretation of history. And so you can say that the story differs in various ways, and how we explain that, I have no idea, and theologians nowadays don't even ask the question. They rather concentrate... Where we harmonised in the past, nowadays quite okay. Matter of fact, it's necessary to look at the differences and to let them stand there. That's how God has given us the story. That's how God has given us the story. We can explain some things differently. The crossway down here, Pulteney Street and Flinders. There's an accident. tent. There's an axe in it. And Colin is on one corner, and Ray is on this corner here. And Colin says, the car from the right was... And Ray says, no, it wasn't the car from... It was the car from the left. It depends how you... You never argue, I know, but just... It's where you are standing and you see things. Some of this tradition is based on memories, recollection.
Even if the people are in exactly the same spot, you know, they've done psychological studies on this, you can have eyewitnesses to, say, hold up in a bank. They're all there. Their vision takes in the same thing, but all their accounts are different. Someone will emphasise something and leave something out. Someone will do something. And to me, the gospel writers are not only writing for their audience, but they're also humans with eyewitness things.
With their own humanity. This is the divine and human word. Exactly. With their own memories, their own personalities come out. Yeah.
Also, it's theology. The Bible is theology, which is teaching what God wants us to know.
Mm.
I mean, it's not
science and everything else. That's right. But he uses personality to get it through. But also, in criminal tales, police are always suspicious if you get four people who have exactly the same response to collusion. Exactly. Yep. And that, so, yes. So if we had four Gospels that all said exactly the same thing, you'd think they made it up and they practiced it beforehand.
Thanks for your comments.
The difference is give it the ring of truth. Yep.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And it makes it more interesting.
Even in history, when you write history, you don't write history from a point of view of researching and coming to a pinnacle of truth and writing that truth. You actually write history by interpreting the various interpretations and having a more complex picture of what occurred. And I think that's the same here.
Good comment. Who was Adolf Hitler? It'd be different if you were a Jew writing a biography, or someone who was personally involved, or a leader of the SS, or there's no such things as bare bone facts. There's always interpretation. Last year I wrote my memoirs for my kids. Dad, write down. We never heard you talking about it. Since Val died, all sorts of stuff has come up that they didn't know. So I wrote 900 pages of memoirs, and they said, one of them said one stage, that puts a different slant on, you know, they've known me all their life, but now they see me in a different light because of something that happened, and they didn't come out of it very well, by the way, so don't think I was glorifying myself. It was a bad period. Bare-bone history, plain facts. We preach Christ and Him crucified. When Paul says, I preach Christ, he doesn't say, I go around telling the passion story. No, he's preaching a gospel which is based on history that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. But every time you tell the story, it's with interpretation. It's always interpretation.
Actually, the Old Testament there is what has already been, if we actually, as it's reflecting the New Testament, as actually the New Testament itself is actually reflecting the Old, and then fulfilling it. In other words, that's what Jesus came there to fulfill what he had planned to do there, and in history.
Quite right. Okay. Can we finish with a short prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, we were not there. We didn't see your suffering. that we know what it was about because of the wonderful witness of the four evangelists. We understand because of the interpretation of those stories which comes down to us in the inspired apostolic word. We know that you became a cursed person for us. Since the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. We thank you, Lord, for carrying our curse so that we can live free, that we can live lives in the presence of the Father as forgiven saints. For all this, we praise you, we thank you, we adore you. We remember our own sin in this passion story. But please, Lord, when we confess our sin, please take this as praise of your work. And we praise you for taking our sin on yourself and declaring us found and alive. In your holy name we ask this. Amen.